You may have a seat. Thought about doing a sermon this morning on the need for bagpipes and trigons in the worship band. What do you think? Should we do that? All right, real quick announcement. This is especially if you're new. We'll hear other announcements a little later, and you may hear this again during that, but I just kind of want to point out, if you're kind of new to Genesis and just hanging with us and checking out our church, we believe that the decision to be a part of church is not a minor thing, but it's a big thing, that we want you, if you decide to be a part of our church, to really join a family. And to do that, we have a five-week small group experience we call our gospel class that is designed to really introduce you to who we are, what we believe, our core foundational ideas, and our mission. And so if you're new to Genesis and you haven't walked through that yet with us, I just want to encourage you to consider that. I know there's information over here about that. And if you'll just start that, we will be starting that 2 weeks from tonight. And so would love to hear from you and love for you to be a part of that. Check that out and consider being a part of that. Pray with me real quick as we get started. Lord, we come to you just asking you to give us wisdom from this text. A crazy and amazing story of these three men and this moment where they are forced to make a decision. And they offer their bodies to the flames. Lord, it would be my prayer that we in this room wouldn't have that, but Lord, if it comes to that, help us to know when to stand, what to stand for, and to stand faithfully in the gospel of Jesus Christ well. In your name I pray, amen. Been an interesting week in the news again as we've been kind of walking through this the study of this amazing book of Daniel, and especially the first half of this and these crazy stories. The idea that more and more in our culture we're moving towards, if you're a follower of Jesus and trying to hold to the truths of the gospel, we're moving more and more to a culture where just holding those beliefs puts us at odds with the larger culture. And there is a shift going on and trying to figure out how do we love this culture and live for the well-being of this culture while at the same time making sure that we are faithful to Christ and holding on to him. And from the get-go, we've said in this sermon that there tend to be two responses that happen within the Church of Jesus. One is to pull ourselves and to distance ourselves from the culture, to be away from the city, to be away from the larger community, to kind of create a holy huddle, to become separatists. And a lot of people will then get in their side and scream and shout at how awful the world around them is. And that is just not what we see in this book. It's not what we see in Jesus. It's not what we see in the Bible. And there's also syncretism, which is that we may meet together on Sunday, but we just kind of, in terms of values, attitudes, beliefs, get pulled into the larger culture. And all of a sudden, the distinctiveness of what it means to have Christ as our King, to really know Jesus, disappears as we just, you know, we sing our songs, we hear our sermons, and then we believe everything that the culture tells us we ought to believe and just embrace it wholeheartedly. And in the midst of that is the possibility that there may be moments, situations, where believing in Jesus and holding on to him may be confronted in such a way that we actually have to make a decision about what that means, whether that's in the larger culture or in smaller places such as your job or being part of an organization or being involved in a community and just working through what it looks like to have those moments if we have them, and how do we prepare for that? That's kind of what I think this text is helping us with. You probably know we missed last week, and if you got to see the sermon online, yes, we walked through this, but I kind of dealt with something else last week, especially wanted to speak to families and children, and so if you saw that, that's awesome. But we're going to kind of look at this from a different angle this morning, and very specifically what happens in this story as it relates to these three boys and what God himself is doing in the midst of this story with them, and the beauty of this moment. And these moments, if and when we have them. And so part of what makes this very interesting is that in our culture, we're moving that direction. I started by, and I never really got to it, that this week has been an interesting week. If you've not noticed, Chick-fil-A has been in the news and had nothing to do with chicken sandwiches. Has everything to do with the fact that there was a college campus somewhere on the East Coast that was going to put a Chick-fil-A in their student area to have meals, which most people were celebrating. But because the founder of Chick-fil-A and the current president of Chick-fil-A hold to things that would line up with a Christian worldview, massive protest and a decision not to open that restaurant because it's offensive, it's anti-certain things, it's seen as a very negative thing in the culture. And meanwhile, in the midst of that, one lady who works for the campus, who is a believer in Jesus, finally said, "I can't work here. If that's going to be like, that's going to be the stand the school takes, we're going to walk away." At the same time in Colorado, the cake baking thing finally came to a head, and they figured out how to play nice and make everything nice. But again, a situation where a person's belief system rooted in their understanding of the gospel was it clashing with the larger culture's message and dealing with that. And so what we have here is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon building a giant statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, built it down in the plain of Dura, which is probably an area that is real close to the actual city of Babylon near the walls. Could have seen it for miles being built up. It would have taken quite a bit of time to build it. And so this project had gone on. It's not something that one day they walked out and went, "Oh, that's there. We didn't know this was coming." It had been something that had been going on for quite a while to get to the point in an ancient culture to have this sort of structure up. But there is now a dedication day. And I actually find that the pathway to getting here very interesting. The story of Daniel, in our Bibles, we have chapter and verse headings. They're super helpful. They're there to help us find things in Scripture. But the original text was not written with chapter and verse headings. It was written as a continual story, which means what happened in the previous story flows right into this. And so what happens in chapter 2 is that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this giant statue. But he doesn't know the meaning of the dream. Comes to realize that the dream has spiritual meaning, that the gods, a god, is trying to speak to him through this dream. Has no idea what it means. So he goes to his wise men and says, "What I need you to do is I need you to tell me both what the dream is and the interpretation of the dream." And the wise men say, "Wait, you're asking something that's impossible. We can interpret the dream if you'll tell it to us, but we can't tell you what the dream is. We can't get inside your head. Only the gods who do not dwell with men do that." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Well, if you're really a wise man, if you're really a soothsayer, if you can really speak to the dead and all that sort of thing, then you got to be able to figure this out. And if you can't, I'm just going to kill you because that means you're all charlatans." And in the midst of that, God raises up Daniel, who comes and says, "Nebuchadnezzar, I can't tell you the answer to this, but there is a God, one God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he will let me know what is being told." And so Daniel comes before the king and says, "Here's your dream, king. It's this giant statue made of different metals. Each metal is a different, and going down the body, different metals. You get to the feet, it's feet of clay and iron. But in the midst of this, there is this giant stone that comes out of a mountain that grows as it's rolling down the hill, that hits the feet, crumbles it, crashes it, and the whole statue falls, and it is ground to dust so that the wind blows it away and there's nothing left. But that stone becomes a mighty mountain that fills the earth." And then he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, here's the deal. You've seen a vision of multiple kingdoms. You're the head of gold. You're the first kingdom, but there's kingdoms that will come after you. And all those kingdoms think they are great, that they are sovereign, that they rule the world. But in the end, all kingdoms will be crushed by this rock. It is a picture of God's kingdom, the eternal kingdom with the eternal throne, which will crush all the kingdoms of the world. So there's nothing left. That kingdom will grow and fill the earth, and that kingdom will rule forever and ever and ever. It will never be given to another person." And what should have happened, like as we read it, we go, "Oh my gosh, there is a different type of kingdom, a different type of king, a ruler that will rule them all." And so we, you know, if we're reading the Bible and wrestling with this, we should get excited that God's kingdom will rule, that in the end, none of the kingdoms of the earth will win. Nothing on this earth will stand forever. There is a final kingdom that is both growing now and will eventually come to its fullness. And if we trust in Jesus, we have a great king who will rule forever. Amen? That's what we hear. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar heard. "Oh, I get to build a statue to myself." It's actually pretty funny and very real. It's about me. My dream was about me. I'm the head of gold. Like, I can imagine him sitting there, and Daniel is explaining all this. And he checked out when Daniel said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." And while Daniel's trying to preach and explain all the rest of the vision and this kingdom that comes out of the mountain, he was totally checked out and heard, "I got this plan for a huge statue made of gold. and we will have everybody come and bow to it. And so that's what he does. He goes out and he starts building this statue, and we don't know if it's a statue of his likeness or if it's a statue to one of his gods, but what he does, he goes out and he builds a statue, and when he gets the statue done, like I said, that statue is being built over a period of time. He says, here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a dedication day. We're going to bring all the people, but especially those who are in any kind of leadership position. Anybody who is shaping culture on any level, we're going to bring you out to this plane. And what we're going to do is we're going to bring in this huge band, all kinds of instruments. And when the band starts playing, we want you to bow down. We want you to worship. We want you to sing along. We want you to join in the celebration. You will join us in dedicating this. And oh, by the way, doesn't matter where you're from, what your background, what your story is, you must do this. You are joining in. You are going to be a part of this. Well, what happens in the text is all of a sudden we realize if you have a background in study of the Bible at all, you realize that there is a problem. Because if you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and start reading the Ten Commandments, we heard the third and fourth today, or the fourth and fifth today as we were doing our New City Catechism. But if you go to the first two commandments, commandment number one, God says, I am the God who has rescued you, who brought you out of slavery, brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God is saying, I have already worked, O Israel, this nation of people, and I have rescued you, I have redeemed you, and I have brought you to me. I have poured my love into you. I have done what you couldn't have done for yourself. You are now my people. I am your God. And he says, with me as your God, who's already acted, the first thing I want you to know is that there's no other God. I alone am God. And therefore, you should never make something that is tangible an idol of any shape. And then he says, literally in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, he says, you shall not bow down, you shall not worship, you shall not serve any other God. And the people of Israel from the get-go, like the next story in this story is the fact that these people build calf. They violate these two, the first two and all the rest of the commandments. And the rest of their story is God who keeps saying, I love you. I'm never letting you go. I'm always going to pursue you. And the people going, what we want to do is we want all the blessings of our God, but we want to mix and mingle with everybody else and believe what they believe too. We don't want to seem weird. We don't want to seem odd. We just want to fit in. And so on Saturday, their day of worship, they would gather like we are and celebrate the one true living God. And on Sunday for them, through Friday, they would intermix and mingle with the other nations of the world, which they should have done. But while they're doing that, they're also bowing down and worshiping the idols of the culture and giving themselves away to things that God said, if you love me, you can't do that. And in Deuteronomy, which is still part of the original five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, written by Moses, Moses looks prophetically and he says, God tells Moses to write this down. He says, my people are told to worship me and me alone, but what's going to happen is they're not going to. And over generation after generation after generation, I'm going to send prophets and I'm going to keep loving them and calling them back and I'm going to act. But eventually it's going to get to a point where I will have to act in a very specific way because they keep worshiping other gods. And God says the very reason I raised them up is so that their love for me and the way they interact with me will show the one true and living God to a world who doesn't know me. That's why they're on the earth. But there's a point where I will have to act and I will literally rip them from their homeland and I will send them to a foreign land because they have bowed to other gods, they have worshiped those gods, they have served those gods rather than trusting and bowing and worshiping me alone. So not only was it a command of God, they now know that the reason they are in Babylon is because their people over and over and over and over again ignored what God had said, which was for their good, for God's glory, and had bowed to other idols. And now another idol is being built. Another moment is coming. How will the people of God respond to this moment? And here's the big point I want you to say, because we'll sit here and we'll go, man, that's a long time ago. That's 3,000 years ago. The idea of an idol is so foreign. And so we can say, you know, here we are. I tell you what, Mike, I got a deal for you. If somebody goes down to Chesterfield Valley and builds a giant statue and says, we're going to have a band, and when the band plays, we'll come out and we'll bow down and worship, and they tell us we have to join in, if that statue ever shows up in Chesterfield Valley, I'll tell you what, Mike, I won't do it. I won't go. You in with that? You agree with me on that? This is what I want you to understand this morning. This is the big point I want to start wrestling with, is this, that every culture, every kingdom, every system that exists in this world will begin to create images, idols, places of worship. They will begin to create frameworks that say salvation comes through what we're offering, what we're giving you, what we believe. Every culture, every system, all times on the planet are going to spin away from God. The governments of this world, doesn't matter where you are, the kingdoms of this world, the cultures of this world are without Christ. They don't know the one true and living God. They are spiritual. They want the same answers to the life questions that you and I have, the questions of where did I come from and what's my purpose in life and how do I make sense of this world. But they begin to create spiritual answers to those questions that are rooted in the worldview of that culture, that moment, that system. And they will begin out of that to say, we're the only thing that's really important. And it's okay. It's okay, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, for you, when you were in your home, when you were in the privacy of your own life, to go ahead and in that moment, you worship your God. That's cool. There's nothing in this text that makes it illegal to worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who's the same God we worship in Jesus. But what they say is, when you come into the public square, when you come into our space, we have a different way of doing things. We have a different belief system, and here's what you will do. When you come to us, you will bow. You will cave in. You will acknowledge our sovereignty over not just the culture, but over your life. And you will get with the system, go with the plan. You will get on the right side of history. And at those moments, when you hear the music play, it's time for you to kneel and go. And if you read the text correctly, look down real quick at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. I think that phrase right there is letting us know that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego become is the poster boys for the entire nation. That most of the Jewish people has stayed in their homes probably, but if they have come out, they are not joining in the bowing. But now, because of jealousy, we're going to grab these three who have gotten into a high position, and we're going to force them into a situation where they are now going to stand for the entire Jewish people, and you are going to bow to this idol. And Nebuchadnezzar gets angry, he gets ticked, he is furious, because how dare you step into my space? How dare you step into this moment? How dare you step into this kingdom and not bow down to what we tell you to bow down to? We're offering you the only hope there is when you come to us. And if you're going to function in this world, if you're going to be part of this culture, if you're going to live in this kingdom, when that music plays, you are going to bow. Now, here's where this is tough. We have to be real honest. Every culture, every system, every kingdom does this. This is in macro. In other words, in a few minutes, I'm going to share some things that I think in our culture are these images. And we may not necessarily have an idol erected, but there are things that our culture is telling us all the time, that when you come into public space, you leave your beliefs at your door, you go to church on Sunday, but when you walk out of this building, you leave them there. When you come to us, you will lay them aside and you will think and act and serve the things that we tell you to serve. It happens on the micro level. I think a lot of you in your jobs have things that may fit what we talk about this morning, or there may be other things that your place of employment literally says, for you to function here, there is a certain way we do things. And on the inside of your heart, you have this check in your heart because you know that to do things that way is a violation of the very things that God has said we don't do. There are ethical questions and challenges to what it looks like to live in certain systems and certain cultures and certain values and even in certain places and jobs that to truly follow Christ means I can't go there. I can't do that. And the tension of this text is very real. For some of you, it's very real right now. Some of you are students, and in the context of your schools, you're placed in situations where it's not just getting along with a larger world, but you're literally told, if you're going to be a part of this, you will believe what we believe. Now, without going into it, I will tell you this. What's really interesting is 25 years ago, the idols and images that the culture had were different than what they are now. Actually, in the last 25 years, there's been a massive shift in this. 25 years ago, the idol that was erected was a fish crawling out of the ocean with legs. We were told that you bow to the idol of naturalism and evolution. And what happened is, while those people are, there's a lot of, agnostics, atheists who are still kind of banging that drum, our culture is just like, whatever. They have a totally different thing that is now kind of core in our culture. But every culture, every system, every moment comes to this point. And here's what could have so easily happened. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I can imagine them in this moment. They could have done several things. There was a temptation here. They could have just trivialized it. They could have looked at this and said, you know what? I know what the Bible says, but we're not in Israel anymore. We're in Babylon. And so, when you're in Babylon, you do like the Babylonians. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? And I have to figure out how to live here, and so here's what I'm doing is my heart is going to stay fixed to God, but my actions will just fit with the culture. There's a way to trivialize this, or they could have just said, we're going to compromise. Listen, it's cool, when I'm with our Jewish people, we will worship our God, but I need to compromise to fit in this system. I need to compromise to fit in Babylon, and God's going to be okay if I compromise. And in the end, you know what? In the end, our God is a forgiving God, so really, in the end, I can kind of do whatever I need to do, and in the end, if I just pray, God will forgive me. So there's a little bit of compromise in that, and we can do that. Or maybe they just started rationalizing and saying, I've ended up in this really important place, and God has put me here. I believe in the sovereignty of God. God has put me in this important place, and if I don't bow, what's going to happen is that I'm going to lose this place that God has put me in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are now overseeing whole systems in the government, and God has given, if I just bow, like if I don't bow, we're going to lose this. And just think of all the people I can share my faith with. Think of all the people I can keep witnessing to. Think of all the ways I can influence people. If I just bow here, I can go on in the place I am. Except the scripture in Exodus is really clear. You shall not bow down. You shall not worship. You shall not serve. The language in the text is not accidental. And so they have this moment where they have to wrestle with this. And I think we can come to these same sort of things. And so every culture, every system. I was reading last week as I was preparing for this sermon about Christian families in Tajikistan. That government has decided it is a multicultural world. And they're basically saying what we don't want is anybody to believe anything too seriously, that it would disrupt the culture. And so they have made it illegal to do any training of children in the home, in the school, at any place, in the church. They've made it illegal to do any training of children until they're 11 years old. So erect a statue, tell you that you must bow. What do you do, Christian parent? What do we do, church? Do we, take the kids up to 11 and put them in a room and don't teach them anything and hope that somehow, eventually after 11, they will catch on? What do? You will bow. You will worship. You will serve. And so what I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes about is just how do we apply this? How do we wrestle with this story? What does it mean? And in the midst of this, there is this massive, massive question that hovers. Look at verse 15. Grab a Bible if you don't have it. Find verse 15 in Daniel chapter 3, and I want you to look at this. This is Nebuchadnezzar after these three young men said, we're not going to bow. We can't do this. We know our true and living God, and they've come to him. They've been drugged before him by these leaders who are jealous, out of jealousy, want to make an example of them, and they throw them at Nebuchadnezzar's feet, and it says, verse 13 says, Nebuchadnezzar is furious with rage. And he says, listen, second chance, boys, this is it. There's no third chance here, okay? We're going to tell the band to play. When they play, you better drop. You better get involved in the system. You better do what I'm telling you to do. And if you don't, look at this. Verse 15. Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into this burning fiery furnace. And here's the question. Here's the hovering question that always exists. This question is in every culture, every time. It is always this. Here it is. And who is the God who can save you from me? What God is able? Listen, Nebuchadnezzar reeks of superiority and sovereignty. This is what every system wants at every time. Every system thinks all of life is wrapped up in what we're offering, our version of salvation, our version of truth, and you will bow to it. And if you don't, what God can save? What God can save you from me? But here's the problem. That question hovers over this text. It also covers over every inch of our lives. We are looking for a God who can rescue. We are looking for a God who can save. We are looking for a God who is able to deal with our hopes and dreams and challenges and brokenness. And everybody who comes to that statue who is staring at this image of gold may bow on their face and they may sing the songs, but in the end they know that that statue is not going to raise a finger to do anything for me. That statue cannot save me. What God can save you? And this is what God is always doing in the world. He is saving people, transforming their lives by the power of the gospel, and then putting them out there on display to say there are people who will not bow, and they know there is a God who can save. You get that? That God has, like we've talked about God's sovereignty, that God has sovereignly put us in this city. He has put us in this community. He's put us in this culture. He's put you in your job. He's allowed you to be in the organizations that you were part of and sovereignly placed you there. He has put you in your PTO group or your neighborhood organization. He has dropped you in the middle of your neighborhood. And in all of these systems and structures, there is a form of self-salvation that is being preached, that if you will just do things our way, if you will live the way we're telling you to do, if you will just bow to our gods, we will all be in step together, the world will work, and everything will be okay. And we go, wait a minute, we have a different king. And he has called us to live a certain way and have certain values and beliefs. And the larger culture goes, it's fine if you keep that in your house, but do not let that in your front yard. When you join the public square, this is what we do. And so what I want to do is I want to talk to you about three things that we need to be preparing for. Like, we literally need to be thinking about this for ourselves. We need to be thinking about this for our kids. We need to wrestle with these issues as we are figuring out how to live in this world. And I'm telling you, the shift that is happening in our culture is going to make this more and more and more real for us. And so what's going to happen? Are we going to trivialize and just marginalize and just think, man, there's all kinds of reasons. If I just do this, I will keep my place in society and it'll be too tough if I don't. Or are we going to figure out what it looks like to look to God, trust in him, hold on to him in the culture we live, and live as living examples of the fact that there is a God who can save? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, this whole Christian thing, this is not an us versus them. You need to hear me. I know it sounds like that so far. I am not saying us versus them. I think Christians have failed in a lot of ways in this, and I just want to tell you there is a God who can save, who can help you with your struggles, who can deal with your brokenness, who will enter into your sinfulness, and who will bring forgiveness and grace and power, and that if you will turn to Jesus, if you will trust in the cross of Christ and understand that Christ, God himself, became a man, lived on this earth, and gave his life for you, and that if you will turn from yourself and turn to him, you will find a God who can save you, who is able to save you from everything. I've been around people, and the question is, Alcohol has become king. Is there a God who can save? My marriage is broken and I can't get away from this. Is there a God who can save? I have bills up to my eyebrows and I am sinking. Is there a God who can save? I am a hot mess. Is there a God who can save? And we are here to tell you, yes, there is a God who is able to save you from whatever king who wants to dominate your life, and he is good. And so what he does is God is saving those, if you're part of the kingdom of God, if you love Jesus, he is saving you for this, to be a living display of that. But we better be prepared for these three things. The first is the pressure. The pressure. There is pressure that comes. Verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar calls the peoples and the languages and the cultures, all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages to come. In other words, Babylon is very multicultural at this time. They've captured people from everywhere and brought them to Babylon. And now there's intentionality to say, we're a melting pot, we're going to be multicultural, and this is what's going to bind us, your love for Babylon. You're going to bow to us. That pressure comes to say, listen, here is our idol, and you will worship. And I want you to notice some things about what they're told to do. They're told to bow down, worship, and serve. Or in other words, listen, this is what they're told to do. You must submit, you better sing, and you will serve. You must submit. You must bow down. That is the posture that says we are submitting ourselves to this idol. And God says, you don't submit to idols. You submit to me. I'm the only one you give your life to. And so bow down and submit. You must sing. In other words, worship means now the confession of your lips is to declare the greatness of the God of Babylon. And when the music starts playing, they got a song going, and it sounds like a little bit like this. The bunny, ooh, I love the bunny. See, the VeggieTales people get that. If you've never seen VeggieTales, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But it's fun. We put it on a blog last week. But that's an old version of this that was told by the group of vegetables, which is actually, if you're part of Christian subculture, the world looks at us and goes, there's something a little weird about that. And they're right, but that's all right. But the bottom line is you will start singing the song, the confession of your mouth, that the lifting up of your heart will be to agree with what we're saying. And you must serve. You must give yourself to this. There must be energy and productivity that is not just being involved in our culture, but exalting what we believe in, what our gods are. And so part of the struggle here is figuring out where it is that you go from being a productive part of a culture, living for its peace, praying for its welfare, which is commanded in the book of Jeremiah to these people, going from that to they are asking me to cross a line that is a violation of all that God has taught me. And I can't go there. And this morning, I'm telling you that often that line is a razor's edge. I wish I could stand up here and with every one of you tell you, I know where that place is for you. I can't. I do know this. You're not going to know where that place is if you aren't loving the Lord well and immersing yourself in the scriptures and wrestling with what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And so. Sometimes this question in our employment or our place is a razor's edge, but that pressure is coming to us. It is there. It is real, and it's happening all around us, and we have to be figuring out how to deal with it. Now, in our culture specifically, I think there's more than this. This is not a comprehensive list, but I think there's some areas where our culture is now saying, here's our belief, here's our God, here's what we believe, let's figure out what it looks like to bow. And I want to share four of these with you right now that I think are coming, are already here, that there's already stories and wrestling points, and some of you may identify with some of these. The first one is the idea called pluralism, which basically says it is okay to be spiritual, it's just not okay to actually believe in anything. Not in the public square. That there's all kinds of spiritualities, all kinds of gods. For you to believe in any kind of exclusivity of Jesus in the gospel, to believe that your God is the true God, to have any belief like that, you have to leave that to the side. You do not evangelize. Do not share the gospel. Do not talk to others to try to get them to come to know Jesus. Do not, like anything like that, you have to leave that at the door. Do not come into public space and try to claim anything about the exclusivity of your God. And this has been going on some time in the name of tolerance, which is a good Christian virtue, to say, listen, we will live in a culture where we will love and accept everybody's point of view, and we're not going to treat you with hostility. We're not going to be angry. But that's not what's being asked of us anymore. What's being asked is that what you hear on Sunday, push it to the side. When you're out here, there's no thing that is true. Don't ever make a truth claim. And don't ever look at anybody else and say, you know, there is a different way. Because they have their path, you have their path. It is salvation through spirituality, not through any real God. But boy, there is a huge idol erected to that. And in our culture, that idol is all around us. Multiculturalism can be a good thing. But the demands of this on us, there's a razor's edge between loving and accepting people who are different from you, engaging them, knowing them, hearing them, and coming to the point where you give up everything that the gospel tells us about the fact that Christ is it. He is all and in all. And wrestling with the tension of that. And that doesn't mean that every moment in every space you should be standing up with a Bible screaming at people. No. But if you're called to bow down, serve, if you're called to submit, serve, and sing to that God, that's a place where you need to go. I can't go there. Listen, we do this as we relate to the schools all the time. I know there's spaces where we come in and serve this school. I can't lead with the Bible. And we're careful to have a great relationship in this school district and have opportunities to live on mission in Eureka through the schools. And I tell the principals and the people that we serve, listen, when we're on your space and on your time, we are not going to evangelize there. But our goal is to have gospel conversations with people. And we hope that what happens here will continue a conversation that will go on so that eventually we will share Jesus with them. So this idea of multiculturalism, of pluralism, the second one is the one that just seems, it's real obvious, and that is sexuality and gender questions, the fact that in our culture, more and more and more, if you hold on any level to what would be considered a biblical view of marriage and sexuality, just holding to that view puts you on the outside and makes you an enemy. Literally, the things that are going on in our culture and the words that are being said in print and by people on The View and other places like that are very, if all you do is quote Jesus on this issue, you are an outsider and you are to be hated, despised, and rejected. And wrestling with the tension of that razor's edge of what it looks like to lovingly live in the culture and say, I will love and be compassionate and interact with any person. I will give myself to them in ways where I care for them. But what I won't do is I won't stand up and start singing this song that says, this is all right. Because what we're being told is you were saved through individual sexuality, that self-fulfillment is the only way to salvation, and what God can save you from us when we say that. And we need to stand up and say, there is a God who saves, who offers something richer and better and truer than what you're pursuing. And in the end, when you bow to that idol, it cannot save you. There's a third idol that I think is going on in our culture is the idol of outrage. Now, this is the one. I'm going to tell you, this is the one I get on Twitter, and I'm not great at. Social media feeds this, right? We're mad all the time at somebody. It starts with tribalism. Did I define myself in this tribe or that tribe? And anybody who's not in my tribe is an enemy who is to be despised and hated. We've seen examples of that in politics, just with somebody who's in one tribe saying kind words just about, I think that guy's a good guy, and the whole world coming unglued because how dare you call that guy a good guy? He's on the other side. We hate him. Everything he says is awful. He stands with this person. Listen, it's insane. And what happens is in our culture, we join in. We jump into tribe. We have a Christian tribe, an evangelical tribe. We have a political tribe, and we jump in, and all of a sudden, we feel our blood pressure boiling, and we are ready to jump on Twitter and join it. And one of the sad things that's going on is the fact that in the context of Christianity, some of the worst voices out there are people who are claiming to know Jesus. Outrage is an idol. Like all of a sudden, there is a statue that says, if you ain't mad, you ain't trying. Right? Oh, come on. Am I the only one who this is an issue? Do we need to have an invitation right now for some of y'all to come say, I need to get off Twitter and Facebook for a while until I get this figured out? Because it's, listen, the outrage issue starts with tribalism. There's a new book, I think we have a copy over there, Christians, the Age of Outrage by Ed Stetzer, and he's done massive research on this. But what he is calling Christians, he's saying, listen, what we offer is the counter to know the true and living God, which means we aren't mad all the time. We just love people no matter what they are. And we leave tribes. And one of the craziest things that I see in the Christian church is when somebody who holds all the same beliefs that most of the church holds, but they are giving compassion to people who don't agree with them, all of a sudden people in the Christian church in outrage start shooting at the Christian dude. Back to Chick-fil-A. 2013, Chick-fil-A came under a lot of scrutiny because Dan Cathy, who is the son of the founder, made some comments, just to be honest with you, affirming the biblical view of sexuality and vitriol and anger and rage. And they were giving some money to certain organizations that were blacklisted because they held most of them, not all of them, some of them were pretty extreme, and there's some things that came out of this. But some vitriol and anger. And so there were all kinds of protests and boycotts and all this kind of stuff. And in the midst of this, there's this man named Shane Windmeyer, who was a gay activist and led an organization at that point in time that was kind of at the head of all this sort of stuff. And so all of a sudden, there's all these Twitter wars and Facebook wars and anger going on back and forth as one tribe is yelling at this tribe and boycotting, the other tribe is saying, well, you're the problem in the world, and all this anger. And here's what Dan Cathy did. You know what Dan Cathy did? He went and found a friend who knew Shane and got his phone number, and he called him. And he said, you and I need to talk. And the first response of Shane Whitmire was to say, this guy has an agenda, he's trying to attack me. But what he found in Dan Cathy was a person who honestly is a believer in Jesus, who said, this is not the way I'm going. I want us to have a conversation. They started texting back and forth. They started asking questions. They met a couple times, and eventually, this is the funny part, Dan Cathy actually took Shane Windmeyer to the Chick-fil-A Bowl, and together they sat in the owner's box at the Chick-fil-A Bowl, a college football game, and talked. And after that was done, Shane Windmeyer wrote an article that was carried in a couple major publications that was titled this, Dan and Me, My Coming Out as a Friend of Dan Cathy and Chick-fil-A. And do you know what happened to Shane and Dan? Both sides got shot by their own friends. Shouldn't happen on our side, folks. Shouldn't happen. That's an example of looking like Jesus. Figuring out the razor's edge, yes. I can't declare what you're asking me to declare, but I can love you, and I can hear you, and I can get to know you. I'm not going to stand here and be mad at you and yell at you all the time. I'm going to enter into relationship and dialogue and be friends. The last one, I hit this real quick because I need to get done and get off of here, is the altar of greed. A lot of us in our workplaces, the God that is exalted is a God of earn all the money that we can. And you were told that if you help us earn them all the money that we can, no matter what you do, like, so violate ethics, violate ideals, and some of you are in situations where you look at the way your business is run and what the people are expecting, you're like, how do I do this and maintain scriptural principles in this, and you got to wrestle with this. And we're told, if you will just do this, you will be rich, and we will be rich, and everybody will be happy, salvation through stuff. Just bow, serve, sing. And in the midst of that, we have to wrestle with what it looks like to find the beauty of contentment and joy, and to figure out what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and walk in integrity, right? And for some of you, that's a very real thing in your own business, your place of employment. What does it look like to walk that razor's edge and say, listen, I will be here, I will be part of this. We're not running from the culture, but while I'm here, there are points where I believe in Jesus, and my belief in Jesus, I will not cross that line. And if you ask me to, I'm hanging with Jesus in the end. And our culture is shifting so fast. A sociologist named Theo Hobson describes this. He says, for a moral reversal to take place, three conditions must be met. The first is this, that what was condemned must be celebrated. Second is that what was celebrated must now be condemned. And thirdly, those who will not join in the celebration will be condemned. Look at that. Folks, that has happened in the since I went to high school and college in our culture, what was once celebrated is now being condemned. What was once condemned is massively being celebrated, and you better get with the program and celebrate with it, or you will be condemned. And here we are as followers of Jesus going, how do we live in this world? What do we do? The pressure is real, which leads us to the second thing, and that is the profession. The profession. That with their mouths, these boys give us a model. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, they're saying, listen, we don't answer to you. And so we'll tell you what's on our heart, but we don't answer to you. We don't answer that idol. We have no need to answer. But verse 16, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God who we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That word will in verse 17, really the better translation is probably is might. Our God is able, and he might save us out of the flames. Verse 18, but if not, even if he does not, we will stay true. We will stay faithful. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is their profession. That is what they declare. Listen, we don't answer to you. We love you. We've served you. We've been faithful here. And we won't bow down. And our God is able, and he won't save. Now, I want you to notice real quickly, and just real quickly here, what they didn't do. They did not run out to the plain of Dura when the idol was being built and hold a giant anti-statue rally. They did not start screaming at people who bowed down. They did not stand up and start declaring to everybody how awful that, how dare you bow down. Part of our struggle in this is the difference between me not bowing and everybody else not bowing. And you didn't know, in our culture, when we start expecting people who don't know God to act like they do know God, that is not what the text of Scripture is calling us for here in any place. It is not looking at people like the razor's edge is not looking at people who struggle with sexual issues or with greed and going, well, how dare you, and railing on them in outrage about how awful they are. This is about you and me and us being faithful to our God, not the expectation of everybody else doing so. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not standing in the back going, you heathens, you're bowing down, and because of that, God's going to destroy. No, they just quietly and hopefully without anybody noticing stand in the back and go, we can't do this. And they wouldn't even been known except people who are jealous saw them and the rest of the Jews and go, man, we're going to make a spectacle of them. Nebuchadnezzar, look at these guys. But their profession, when they are brought to this point, say, listen, it's bow or die. We will offer ourselves to the flames if we have to, but we will walk with Christ because he is able to save. Our God is able to save us. And he might out of the fire, but he will save. So that's the profession. And truthfully, that some of us may hit those places where those very, very real situations may rise up, but it leads us to the promise and it's beautiful. Verses 24 and 25, look at what happens. They throw them, they bind them up, they put them in their clothes, like they don't even take them out of their clothes. The whole idea is that it's so hot that it will consume their clothes. This is designed for the most pain possible, and then death is the design. They bind them, they throw them in. That, you know, several of the king's strongmen are killed by the power of the flames, and then look what happens. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. The question is, who's the fourth person? What happens in the story? They're thrown in. It's a supernatural miracle story. We're not like, I believe this actually happened. I believe this is a true factual story that is being told to us. And I believe that it happened just like this. What we can't do, though, is run into this story and say, every time we're thrown in the fire, God will rescue us out of it. These men were rescued. But what I can tell you, what we've already declared with our voices this morning with some of our music, what we've already sung together in faithfulness, and we will sing again in just a few minutes, is this. that when I choose faithfulness, when I walk with Jesus, when I say, my God has saved me, he will save me, my hope is in him, my God who has saved me is able, he can do whatever he wants, and the bottom line is, I will faithfully live out the calling that God has placed in my life. And if that means that I lose my job, if that means that I lose my place in culture, that means if I lose everything, that means if you throw me in the fiery furnace, whatever it takes, I will be faithful to love Jesus with all of my heart. Here's the promise, that no matter what happens, Jesus will show up in the furnace. He will be with you. He will be for you. You will experience his presence in the midst of that. For these guys, God himself chose to rescue them out of the flames. He chose to spare their earthly lives in this moment to display the fact that he is able to save. But for other people, they may not be saved out of the flames. They may be saved through them. Your situation may not mean that you keep your job and that all goes well and that everything happens. It's not a guarantee that all of life is going to happen the way you want it. And for some of us at some point in time, it may even mean that, yes, we forfeit our earthly life for the cause of the kingdom. And the promise is that in the midst of that, Christ will be there. If you study church history, one of the crazy things that has led to the evangelism and the spreading of the gospel around the world is the way Christians, especially when they have been lit on fire, have died. Burning at the stake. If you decide you're going to go rogue and become an evil king like Nebuchadnezzar and you're going to burn people at the stake when they believe in Jesus is a bad idea, because there is something holy in these moments when people are being consumed with flames and they are singing hymns like the next one we will sing. And the people around will watch and say, there is a God who can save, even if it is saving them through the flames instead of out of the flames. It happens. Church history is full of stories of people who said, take my life, man. I know a risen Savior. This is not it. And start singing hymns while they're dying. Because Christ met them there. And all of a sudden, God is bringing glory to himself in the story. All of a sudden, verse 28, or verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar sees us. He goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I love this phrase, servants of the Most High God. He's just looked at his own image and said, you're nothing. The Most High God, come out. And I love in verse 29 where he says, looks at him and says, listen, there is no God like you who is able to save. The author of Hebrews echoes this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, where he is talking and he says, and what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Daniel. Quenched the power of fire. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And all of us will go, yeah, if that's what we're talking about, I'm in. Like if I stand for God, he's going to rescue me out of flames. It's all going to go well. We're going to conquer. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in the dens and the caves of the earth. How many of you are like, I'm in on that? Even if our God is able, we believe he will save us, but even if he doesn't, I cannot stand up here and promise you that you won't lose a job when you stand for the gospel. I cannot stand up here and promise you that our community and culture will not push us out. I cannot stand up here and promise you that we will endure all things and we won't lose popularity and situation. Teenager, I cannot promise you that if you were faithful to Christ, that you are going to be the most popular person in school and that you won't lose friendships. I cannot promise you that family members won't get offended at you and despise you. I cannot promise that all is going to go well, but I can promise you this. I can promise you this on the authority of the Word of God, that when you choose to live in faithfulness to Christ in a culture that doesn't believe Him, and you choose to live on mission, giving your life for the good of the culture, but never bowing to its gods, that Christ will meet you in the flames. And He will prove to you and to the world that He is able to save. Amen? Boy, y'all don't sound like you believe this morning. Do I need to start over and do it again? That's the message of Daniel 3. And so as the band comes up here and we sing, we're going to sing a song that's been a great declaration of people's faith in this for a long time, that is rooted out of an incredible story of somebody who lost everything serving Christ. And if you're here today and this whole idea of following Jesus is kind of new to you, I just want to encourage you to after the service is over, we'll have people up here who would be more than willing to talk to you and pray with you about what it looks like to know Jesus. Because I want to tell you, whatever situation you are in right now, the God that we are talking about is able to save. He is able to deliver you and give you hope. Lord, we praise you today and thank you for this message. This word from Daniel, just pray that you will help us in the midst of it to walk faithfully and to know you. That, Lord, some of the people in our own faith, our own church here, have moments where they're on that razor's edge, where their integrity and their trust in you is tested by the people around them, their job, their situation. Give us strength to stand, to influence, to love the people that we work with well, but in the midst of that also to be faithful to who you are. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have shed your blood for us, giving us hope that you are the God who saves. In your name I pray. Amen.